On the radio, you're sharing the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And this is the pastor bringing the 11 o'clock morning message entitled, The Thyatiran Jezebel. In our preaching through the Bible, we are now in the book of the Revelation. And we stopped last Sunday with the 17th verse and begin now with the 18th verse of chapter 2. Several people have commented to me that they are afraid that neither they nor I are going to live long enough for me to finish this book. So I have decided to see if I can't speed it up a little. The decision, the dedication may last just 1 week, but I'm going to try. Heretofore, I've preached about 3 sermons on each one of these 7 churches. I'm going to see if I can't preach just 1 sermon on each church. And I've done so trying to encompass in this brief a while an exposition of this letter of our Lord to the church at Thyatira. Now this is the text, Revelation 2, 18 to the end of the chapter. This is to the 4th church. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and patience, and the last will be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have these things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, and Moffat translates it, that Jezebel of a woman, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except thou repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In the circle of those 7 churches in Asia, we've been going north. First Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamos. Now the great arc changes south and east, down to Thyatira. There is about 60 miles between Pergamos, the capital of the ancient Attalid kingdom, and the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and Sardis, the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. And Thyatira is right between the two, about 30 miles south of Pergamos and about 30 miles north of Sardis. One of the strangest things, the longest letter that our Lord writes is to the church in the most inconsequential and insignificant town. Plenty dismissed Thyatira with these contemptuous words, quote, Thyatira and a few other unimportant communities, end quote. It emerged into history in about 290 B.C. and was founded as a sentinel town, an outpost military to guard Pergamos, destined to be destroyed, rebuilt, and always in the path of attack. In the days of the Roman Empire, it was a commercial center of some eminence, the center of a wool industry and of the dyeing industry. Lydia, of Acts 16, was of Thyatira, a merchant princess selling purple. Purple was a most expensive and precious commodity made out of the madder root found around Thyatira and from a little sea animal, a shellfish called the murex. And in the throat of that little sea animal, that little shellfish, could be extracted one tiny drop
of that purple dye. Pliny the Elder says that 1 pound of it would cost more than 1,000 denarii, and 1 denarius was the working man's pay for one day. So Lydia was the most wealthy princess among merchants in selling one of the most costly commodities in the ancient Roman Empire. Now, the Lord, in addressing this letter to the church in the city of Thyatira, introduces himself with these words, "Thus saith the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." In each instance, the Lord's introduction of himself is pertinent to the message that he bears to the church. He introduced himself to Ephesus as he that walks among the 7 lampstands. And he said to Ephesus, "Except thou turn and repent, I'll remove thy lampstand." He introduced himself to Smyrna as the first and the last, he that was dead and is alive again. And he was seeking therein to comfort those Smyrnan Christians in their hours of persecution and martyrdom and trial. To the church at Pergamos, he introduced himself as he that hath a sharp two-edged sword. And speaking to the church, he said, "I will fight against these who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans with the sword of my mouth." Then he introduces himself to Thyatira as the Son of God. That is, in contradistinction to this Jezebel, who calls herself an oracle and an infallible authority from heaven. He is the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who penetrates into the deepest heart and soul of a man, and his feet like molten, flaming, burnished brass. Brass in the Bible is a figure of judgment, the wrath of God against iniquity. So I know from his introduction that this letter is going to be one of judgment, of castigation. The Son of God treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So he begins. Now the great central point of this letter is this woman named Jezebel. "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants." Now, that's an astonishing thing. Jezebel immediately carries us back to the story of Ahab in the Old Testament. He married a Sidonian princess, the daughter of the king, and her name was Jezebel. And when she came down to be the queen of Ahab and to live in the palace of Samaria, she brought with her heathen and her pagan gods. And she led Israel into its times of worst apostasy. She was a woman of great influence and ability. She was a woman of tremendous zeal. And she not only brought all Israel to her knees, but she brought also the prophet Elijah, who fled from before her face and prayed that he might die. Elijah, who faced Ahab fearlessly, and who called all the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel and slew them. Yet the great prophet Elijah trembled and fled in the presence of that woman, Jezebel, who taught Israel to sin. Now, this woman in Thyatira is called that Jezebel. Well, who is she? As you read through these books and books and books and books, you come across the most endless and the most fantastic identifications. For example, in some of those ancient Greek manuscripts, the word sou, S-O-U, which means die, is written after the word translated here, woman. Now the Greek word for woman, gune, is also the Greek word for wife. And some Greek manuscripts read, thy wife, Jezebel.
Now, this is addressed to the pastor of the church, to the angel, the messenger of the church. So there are many expositors who say that this Jezebel was the preacher's wife and that she was undoing all of the good of her husband. Well, well. You want to say anything? There are others who identify this Jezebel with the oracle that was there in Thyatira. Like the oracle of Delphi with its pythoness, its priestess. Well, Thyatira had an oracle called the Sambathe, and in it, of course, was this pythoness, priestess. And she gave forth the oracles of the gods, and there are those who say that this Jezebel was that pythoness. Well, that's strange and far-fetched because that's on the outside, and whoever this is on the inside. There are expositors who say that since Thyatira, above most any commercial city we know in the Roman Empire, was organized into guilds, and every man who worked belonged to a guild, and every guild had a patron goddess or goddess, patron god or goddess. And in working, why, they had their feasts and their orgies and all the other things and reverential devotion and service to those heathen gods. And they say that there in Thyatira was a woman of great influence and zeal. And she sought to get the church to feel nothing at all about compromising and belonging to those guilds and worshiping those idols and entering into all of the orgies that characterize Oriental devotion. Well, and another one. He says that this Jezebel is Lydia herself. Isn't that an astonishing thing what they can think of? And his idea is this, that Lydia came back to her home at Thyatira and found that her business interests conflicted with her religion. And so she sought to get the church to compromise and to live in the world and to worship idols and to eat things sacrificed to idols, but at the same time to love Christ and worship the true God. Well, you can go on and on with those fantastic expositions of these different men who write from the book. Now, I have what is to me the meaning of the passage. And to me, it is very clear. Our Lord writes prophetically. These letters are in a book that calls itself a prophetic book, this book of prophecy. And he uses that word Jezebel spiritually, figuratively. And our Lord is writing here the spiritual, prophetic development of the church through all of the centuries until he comes again, until he takes the church out of the world. And these seven churches represent those seven great periods of church history, the prophetic spiritual story of the people of God. The Ephesian church represents the Ephesian period of church history. The church of the apostles. The first church in the days when God's first emissaries proclaimed the message in the Mediterranean world. The Ephesian period of the church. That was followed by the Smyrnan period of the church. The days when the people of God suffered martyrdom and trial under the heavy hand of the Roman government. Then we come to the Pergamene period of the church, when the church is married to the world, when it is established as the great religion of the Roman Empire, when Constantine the Imperial Caesar becomes a Christian, and when the priests of Apollo and Dionysius and Bacchus and Venus and Aphrodite and all the rest rush to their baptism, having been paid out of Caesar's coffers as priests of idols. Now they are paid out of Caesar's coffers to
to be priests of the new religion since Caesar himself has become a Christian. And that period of the establishment of the church, when it is married to the world, is signified by the Pergamene church. And now we come to the Thyatirian period of the church, when she is arrayed in purple and in scarlet and in the finest silks, and when she purports to be an oracle of God himself, and she speaks with infallible authority as a prophetess of God. For you see, all of these figures in the book, all enmeshed, they're the same all of the way through. And a church is always presented under the figure of a woman. You never refer to a church as a he or a him. Always the church is referred to as a she or a her. The him of the Bible is the Word of God. The he of the book is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And his church is his bride, his espoused wife. So I read here, under the symbol of Jezebel, I read of a doctrinally apostate church that purports to speak infallibly as the oracle of God himself, setting aside the great revelation of the Son of God, the Word of God, from heaven. This is the Thyatirian period of church history, prophetically viewed from the beginning in the eyes of our Lord that searcheth the days and the souls like a flame of fire. You see, all of this enmeshes. The fourth parable in the 13th of Matthew, the chapter of the parables of the kingdom, the fourth parable is of a woman, and of a woman who corrupts. And the fourth parable of Matthew 13 is the same thing as this fourth letter among the seven churches of Asia, and they have to do with a corrupting woman. This parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven. Now that is Christendom. In this kingdom of heaven there are tares along with the wheat. In this kingdom of heaven there is just some of the seed that falls on good ground. And until the end of time, the tares and the wheat are side by side. There is always an oversowing by Satan wherever God's word is sown. And Jesus says it'll be that way till the end of the world, until the reapers come and take out the tares and burn them with unquenchable fire. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the administration of God's work in this world by us, with the absent king by man, us down here. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. That meal, that fine flour of the meal offering, of the bread offering, meal to us is cornmeal. They didn't have any corn in those days. It's fine flour, the wheat offering, the bread offering, the manna offering, the flour offering, the bread offering. Now, that fine flour represents our Lord. He is the food of his people. He is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the fine flour, crushed, crucified, suffering. He is the fine flour. Three measures. A picture of the deity of this great revelation, God. And a woman took leaven and put it in the fine flour, the teaching and the revelation and the doctrine and the preaching of Christ put it in his church. Leaven.
Leaven is always a picture of evil. The doctrine, the evil apostatic doctrine. Our Lord will speak of the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Herodians. And he explains he was teaching of the doctrine, the aberration, the wrong, the evil, the apostasy, leaven. Words have meaning everywhere, and you have to be true to them. And leaven to the people who heard him tell that parable was without exception a figure of evil. And to this day, those Jewish people scour their houses before the Passover. They scrub them. Then when they get through, they call upon God in prayer that they've done their best. And if there's any leaven in their houses, they do not know where it is. To them, it was evil. You use language like that. We do all the time. For example, if I were to say to somebody I love, "Oh, my honey, my sweet, my angel heart, oh, she knows exactly what I'm meaning. But if I say to somebody I love, "Oh, my arsenic, my strychnine, my pet rattlesnake," you just don't do things like that. You just don't. For words have meaning. And leaven to a Jew connoted corruption. It connoted evil. And this woman took the truth of God, the word of heaven, and she leavened it with her own prophetic oracular utterances. And she set herself forth as being the oracle of God himself, speaking authoritatively and infallibly. And she changed the true doctrine, the meal offering. She leavened it as God had given it unto us. Oh, it's a remarkable thing what happens to God's people. One of the most significant of all of the things that you can find in the Old Testament is this. When Israel went out of Egypt, God taking his people out of the world. When Israel went out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude, a conglomerate that went along with her. And out there in the wilderness, on the journey to Canaan's promised land, that mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel wept also. And they said, "Our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all to eat beside this manna before our eyes." That mixed multitude. And they led Israel into a lusting because they were weary of the bread of heaven, of the manna from above. There's nothing to eat but this manna before our eyes. When the church was established in the world, and when Constantine became a Christian, and when all of the priests of the idol temples became servants of the so-called Jesus, the new God, and when their idol temples were made over into churches, and when the church was dressed in silk and satin, and when she began to speak oracularly and infallibly, that mixed multitude on the inside of the church was pleased by the new way and the new presentation and the new doctrine. They liked it. For the less spiritual people are, the more they are anxious to leave their spiritual destiny in the hands of others. And the more people are given to the things of this life and this world, the more people dislike searching the Word of God for themselves. They like for somebody else to tell them. They like for somebody else to make out the rules for them. And if those rules can be made light, and if those rules can be enmeshed in the life of the world, they are delighted.
And they will stay with it to the end because this is the way for me to be saved. What he says. This is how I'm going to heaven. Obeying what he says. They never seek for themselves. They never read for themselves. They never study for themselves. But they turn their spiritual destiny over to somebody else. Even to this woman, Jezebel, who says that she speaks oracularly, infallibly, as the true prophetess of God. Now, she teaches them the deep things of God. And the Lord calls it the deep things of Satan. You couldn't, according to them, and this woman Jezebel, and this oracular infallible prophetess, you couldn't read the book for yourself. And you can't search the scriptures for yourself. And the plain, simple gospel of how a man is to be saved could not be found by the man himself. You see, they must teach you the deep things of God. So they have classes and they have lectures and they invite us to come. And there will we be instructed in the deep things of God. Which the Lord says here are the deep things of Satan himself. No such a thing as the deep things of God. Any man can read it for himself. Any man can believe it for himself. Any man can trust God for himself. Any man can go to God for himself. The Lord wrote it large on the sacred page. And the only reason to have a minister in the church at all is that he might give himself wholly to the Word, that he might give himself to the direction of the church. But the preacher has no more of the Spirit of God in him than any other man can have for himself. In fact, there are a whole lot of men in this church that are twice as filled with the Spirit of God as I am. And there are many, many, many godly people in this church before whom I feel like taking off my shoes and standing with bared head. They love God and they know the Lord. And they've given themselves to the service and ministry of Christ. And they have the Spirit of Jesus in them beyond what I have. And I could just pray, Lord, that I might be endowed, that I might be blessed like some of the people over whom God hath made me an under-shepherd. But we all alike before the Lord. You can have the Spirit of God without measure. And you can read that book to the content and the edification of your soul in the day and in the night. And the wide open door is to us all. There are no such thing as the deep things of God. As though somebody had the mysteries. And somebody had the keys. And somebody had the way. And somebody had the wide open door. These things are all open to all of us. And all of us can share them fully. And preciously, and marvelously, and richly, and deeply, as God shall bid us and bless us in the coming. Now, the Lord says here that there is coming a time when the judgments of the Almighty shall rest darkly, that when the judgments of God shall be visited upon this world beyond anything that this world has ever known before. And that is the great revelation. This time of the judgment of God. To you, he says. To the minority, he says. To you, he says, who have not this doctrine. To you who have not fallen into this pit. To you, to the rest in Thyatira, to you I say, there is a twofold and infinite reward from above. One, the Lord is coming, and he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he shall break the vessel as a potter breaks a potsherd into pieces. That great visitation, when this Jezebel shall be destroyed, is delineated in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. There she is called the Scarlet Whore. There she is called the Scarlet Woman. And even here in this letter, he says, I cast her into a bed. And those that commit adultery with her, those that belong to her, shall be cast in the great trial. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. That great judgment of God is coming up on this world when apostasy and false doctrine and all of the things that breed tyranny and destruction and a hatred, when the false beast, which is government, and the false prophet, which is the church, the apostate church, shall be cast out of God's world forever and forever and forever. He speaks of it here in the 17th chapter of the Revelation. He delineates it. But, he says, there is always that minority, always that wheat with the tares, always that good with the bad, always that faithful martyr Antipas, always the 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal. Always God has that minority. And to you, he says, to the rest in Thyatira, this woman Jezebel has corrupted the entire Christendom with her false doctrine. But there is a minority, and to you in Thyatira, to the rest, I have a twofold reward. One, there is coming a time when God shall say evil shall go no further, shall last no longer, and God shall come in the presence and in the power of His Holy Son to take unto Himself His great power and to reign forever and forever. And he shall rule with a rod of iron. And he shall break a vessel that is unclean and unuseful, like a potter crushes it when it's not made well and useless, scattering it, breaking it to pieces. The great triumph of our day is in the hands of God. And it is surely, surely coming. The second great, marvelous reward that he promises to his people is, and I will give him the morning star. In the Revelation 17 and 16, the Lord identifies himself as the morning star. I am the bright and the morning star. And to one who finds the truth, and the way and the life revealed in the Word of God, to that one, God says, I will give him myself. The morning star, the Son of God himself. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, said Isaiah 60 and 2. But the Lord shall shine upon his people. And when we are given the morning star, that's the announcement of the dawn. That's the proclamation of the new and the glorious day. And when we have Christ caught away with him, the morning star, we are with him at the dawning. We are with him at the great consummation of the age. We are with our Lord in the denouement of all time. The morning star is ours. Christ is ours. We with him. And when that marvelous new day comes, if we are dead, we shall be raised out of our graves and shall reign with him. If we are present and alive until the time of his coming, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For that trumpet shall sound, and we shall all be changed, and with our Lord come in glory and in majesty and in power, in a new heaven, in a new earth, wherein Christ is our personal Lord and our reigning King, and we are brethren in the household of faith, in gladness, in glory, in joy, in victory, in triumph, in righteousness, in salvation, world without end. This is the book of the Revelation. And this is the prophetic foreview of the development of the story of God's cause and kingdom in the earth. And the Lord is with us. And it may be tomorrow, or it may be on a morrow beyond, or it may be at midnight, or it may be in the morning. Any day, any hour, the Lord says, watch, watch, for the victory is ours, and the word is certain, and the Savior has faithfully promised. Do you belong to that faith? Do you belong to that communion? Do you belong to that kingdom? Is it yours? Do you have the morning star? And when the day dawns, is it a day of dread and foreboding for you, or is it a day of triumphant victory? It depends upon our soul's response to the appeal of our Lord when He says, come, 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 come unto me, come. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come, come, come. This is God's day and God's hour and God's invitation and God's call. This is the day of grace and salvation. Come, come, come. While we sing this hymn of appeal, in this balcony roundabout, somebody you. On this lower floor, somebody you. There's a stairway at the back on either side. There's a stairway at the front on either side. Come. If there is a family you, to put your life in the care and in the keeping and in the love and prayers of this blessed congregation, come. Come. While we sing this hymn of appeal, down one of these stairways, into the aisle, into the front. Pastor, here I am. I give you my hand. I give my heart to the Lord. Or a family you. Pastor, this is my wife, and these are our children. All of us are coming. While we sing the song and make the appeal, will you make it now? While we stand and while we sing.